We sing of the Lord's faithfulness, which is exactly what we took into account last time when we looked at the first five verses of Genesis chapter 15, and I invite you to return in your Bibles to that chapter, Genesis 15. If you were here, we heard a brief dialogue between the Lord and his servant Abram. Abram, whose faith is apparently getting taxed, as we saw. He knew the Lord's promise and had been protected to this time in the story, but he seems to have questions about fulfillment of some of the promise. In particular, where was the child of promise? And he wanted to know. And so, for the first time in Scripture, as we saw, Abram says something to God. He speaks of his conundrum, to which the faithful Lord delivers back to him a very dramatic confirmation of his word. It included, literally, a call to look up at the stars. Can you count the stars? Stars that bear manifold witness to the Lord's great faithfulness, his mercy, and his love. We could ask, was Abram taking that into account, all of these merciful ways of the Lord's faithfulness? We also ask if you're taking this into account. As you step into the story and see yourself in it, what are you hearing? What are you seeing? We're looking at one verse today. There's no dialogue this time. It's a verse that speaks volumes. You might wonder if this really is one of those verses that you can get a whole sermon out of. Well, let's see. It speaks volumes of the plan of God to save a people for himself, to make you clean, to make you pure, to make you right. And how, we should ask, how would the Lord do that? Look with me at verse 6 of Genesis 15 and hear the word of the Lord. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, you are faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And morning by morning, you bless, you provide, even for our deepest need, the need to stand before you as righteous. Lord, through your word and by your spirit today, teach us, refresh us in the faith, as well as your great faithfulness to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Not all of you, but many of you are Kennewickians, right? You know who you are. You live in Kennewick, Washington. You make your abode in very particular zip codes, 99336, 7, or 8. And if someone were to ask if you can prove that, you might say, yeah, I got a driver's license, I got a utility bill, whatever, my picture here, my address here. I have a big T-shirt with the ancient skeleton of Kennewick. Man, what else do you need? I'm a Kennewickian. And you could also ask, well, who even cares? It's kind of a silly way to start looking at a verse. It seems so trivial. Something that might be obvious, something's easily documented, where you live. Why bother? Ask, am I a Kennewickian? And along these lines, there are people who would question whether or not Abraham, this Abraham, father in the faith Abraham, they might ask whether or not he was a Christian. Someone who lived in Christ. This morning we have a single verse, as already noted. It's not trivial. It taps into key teachings about, boy, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of righteousness, God's righteousness. All in one verse, you ask? Yes. And there are lots of ways to approach this passage, different ways to organize our thoughts and these big truths. And my plan this morning is to do so by way of starting with a simple question. It's the title for the sermon today. It is this. Was Abram or Abraham a Christian? Was his life in Christ? Was his living in Christ? This will have further relevance for you, I hope you see. It's going to get asked of you. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian living in him? And in the spirit of answering a question with a question, our working outline today goes something like this. Was Abraham a Christian? Point one. Let's ask, what must a Christian believe and receive? So just any Christian, what do you got to believe and receive? And then applying it specifically here to the verse, what did Abraham believe and receive? So really there's 2 points. There's 3 questions, the title, these 2 points, and it's one verse. What do you got? You got an answer for this? Was Abraham a Christian? Go. We could make it even more general, I suppose, by asking simply, what is a Christian? All sorts of answers. Good answers to that one. It's not a trick question. I hope you have an answer. What is a Christian? I gave you one. Someone who lives in Christ. You might also say, oh, well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So I'll ask Christian, do you believe that? Say, I believe that. Good. You must believe that. And for what it's worth, this is the first occurrence in the Bible where the word believe is used. So we'll slow it down here a little bit and ask questions about belief. What must a Christian believe? You might say, Jesus died on a cross for my sins. Correct. He rose from the grave. Correct. You must believe that. Keep going. Some might say, and you need to ask him into your heart, whatever that means. Okay. Take over your life. Maybe that's what you would say. And then I'll ask this as well, applying it to the question in the title. Did Abraham do that? Some of you might get a little nervous here and even ask questions like, well, did Abraham know the Apostles' Creed? Well, if not, then did he confess that Jesus is Lord? Does he have theologically precise conviction that true Christians have today, including that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but only according to his mercy and the work accomplished by Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross. A Christian must believe that, right? And hopefully for all of you, that's review. So far, the whole sermon so far has just got it. You love the truths. You love Jesus personally, and you know that apart from him, there's no life, but instead only the prospect of eternal wrath. That's the bad news. But we're looking at the good news, what you must believe in Christ. By definition, a Christian lives in Christ, trusts in Christ, living in Christ. If someone were to ask you what a Christian must believe, those are some things you could say. And you do well to specify as well, not just what you believe, but what you receive. Is there some sort of consequence or something you get in this belief? What do you receive? Again, this is a very long list, lots of good answers to this one. We're talking about the inheritance that you have in Jesus as an heir of the King. And so I'll mention a few by name. All Christians receive from God a new heart. If you don't have a new heart from the Lord, you're not a Christian. You have a new hope. If you're not feeling hopeful today, you should pray for hope, because you have a new heart that says you have an eternal hope. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's another one living in you. You have the eyes of faith to see. You have the ability in your brain to understand the Word of God. When it's read, it delights you. Things like that. You want to obey it. Oh, I want to live righteously too. I want to live like I am in Christ because I am. He gave me a new life that I couldn't earn on my own. Again, review. You receive Jesus. You receive these benefits. You believe him. Right, Christian? Right? Did Abraham believe and receive such things? And that's a question on the table right now as we examine verse 6 together. Is Abraham a Christian? And some in the church today might chuckle a little bit and say, how could he be? He lived 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. Or he might summarize the matter, dismiss the matter by saying, well, that was the Old Testament, implying that people then are saved differently. They're made righteous in a different way, different than Jesus. Is that true? Was Abraham a Christian? Turning our attention back to verse 6, what does it say? It says this, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Again, you got it? Okay, now explain it. You got one verse. I know some people think, why do people, try to make a whole sermon out of one verse? This one's easy, and you'll see why here in just a moment. Easy. What's going on? What did Abram believe exactly? And what's this talk of counting or crediting, as it's translated sometimes, of this righteousness? And did Abram actually receive something? If so, what did he receive? Why did he receive it? How did he receive it? How did he receive it? Whatever it is. What is it? There's so much packed in there. Sometimes I listen to podcasts and there's a phrase, I haven't decided if I like it. It's worn out. In an interview, we need to unpack. Help me unpack that. Like, I got a suitcase of stuff. I think I get the metaphor, but as a phrase, I'm getting tired of it. But I'll use it here because there's a suitcase of scripture in this one verse. So we need to unpack it a little bit. That's what we're doing today. We're unpacking in this context by way of question. We're reaffirming the promise to Abram. As we saw last time, his faith may have been waning, getting weary of waiting for God to act on his behalf. And so the faithful Lord speaks. That's verses 1 through 5. If you glance up at that, that was last week. But in between the specific word that we looked at last time and the solemn ceremony that we'll look at next time, we have this one verse. It appears to be a word of commentary, evidently by Moses. A pivot point. And on the face of it, it might look like Abraham is having some sort of conversion experience in verse 6. As though he finally believed, after all that he's been through, he finally believed the Lord and the promise. That does not appear to be the function of this verse. Unless you want to conclude that Abram has been unfaithful and a bit of a loser in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Fighting those kings, receiving the promise. He had faith before this. And Hebrews 11 helps back that up. But in this summary statement, this transition in this storyline where a covenant is about to be cut next verses. It's as if to say to the reader, first of all, Abram's a believer. His faith actively and already is in the Lord his God. He trusts the word. He's a true believer. And then the verse gets maybe a little more complicated in that it's making these theological connections, but it doesn't answer specifically what the it is. And he counted it. Abram believed something. He believed the Lord. You know, you could look at the immediate context. Did he believe the promise that the Lord was his shield? That's in verse 1. Did he believe the promise that he really would get the descendant? That's also in the context here. Did he believe the promise, and I'm getting the land too, as promised? Or is it all the above, combination of things, something else? What do you think? And you could ask the question, does it even matter? Come on. One sermon, one verse, please. Maybe you knew that this verse is repeated at least 3 times in the New Testament, each in a different context. There's theological significance in this verse. The authors of Scripture want you to get this. It's recorded literally in the beginning, in the Genesis, the beginning of things, the earliest days of the faith. And to the point, for our need to know for today, we ask if this applies to father in the faith. How did God deal with his children then, in these days before Jesus was born? Not only that, this is revealed before the law was even given. This is Genesis 15. This is centuries before Sinai. If Abram was saved by obeying the law, what law? How was Abram saved? If he was saved at all. One of the inspired commentaries on this verse and questions like it is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I invite you to turn with me there. We'll look at Galatians 3. I don't often have you leave the text, but this is one of those times where you'll see it again in the New Testament. Galatians 3, Paul might help clarify what it is exactly that Abraham believed and received. And Galatians 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Got some broad strokes in the context. Paul's making a case here. Evidently, there's a certain strain of bad theology afoot. It has infected the body in Galatia, and it was making Paul sick. Sick enough to look at some cause and effect of the bad teaching. Chapter 3, we're greeted with these words. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There it is again. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And if we were to keep reading, you would see the name of Abraham invoked several more times, as Paul is pressing home his point. A point that includes the fact that what Abraham believed is the gospel. Not a lot of interpretive difficulty. You see that in verse 8? Abraham heard the gospel. And I think that may sound weird to a lot of Christians today. How could Abraham hear the gospel? And I'll even, if you've ever wondered something like that, I'll ask you what the alternative would be. If Abraham had not heard the gospel, could he be a Christian? Was he saved by obeying the law? Paul says no. It's not how Old Testament saints were saved. They didn't merit their salvation. They didn't earn their righteousness. People might not say that's what they believe, but there's a backdoor way of saying, well, that was a time of law, this is a time of grace, and was Abraham a Christian? This was before Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. How were they saved? And then Paul deals here a little bit with circumcision too. Circumcision hasn't even been instituted yet. So you can't be saved by that either. And Paul deals with these kinds of things. Sometimes we add, you know, who's we? I hope you don't do this. And I hope I don't. If I do this, you can talk to me afterwards. Say, don't do that, Pastor. Don't present to me a Jesus plus something. Just don't do it. I didn't come for that. I'm not here for that. And if I give the impression that you need to trust Jesus and have 30-minute devotions or else, that you need to trust Jesus and keep the law perfectly as though that was gaining you righteousness, then stop me. You need to get circumcised. Yeah, Paul's dealing with these kinds of things. Just, you know, you name it. And I'm not, you know, you need to trust Jesus and have experiences in the heavenly realms. And feel the feels of the faith. Now, you might have the feels of the faith, but what if you don't? What would that even mean? Is trusting Jesus enough to make you right in the eyes of God? To stand before Him as righteous? You can't supersize the gospel. You can't make it better. Here, it's good news. You think, well, what's the better news? There isn't a better news. It's the good news. It's always relevant, always exciting, can't get better suited for today's needs and your fulfillment. This is the story that God's telling. It's a gospel that's proclaimed to you week after week, and faith grabs a hold of it again and again and again. Because maybe in some small way this week, you forgot it. Not that you lost your salvation, you just lost sight of what's true and good. Paul says, to all of the extra things, it is by faith in Jesus alone that makes a sinner right with God. You believe that? And again, we're applying the question. It might seem retroactive and maybe a little odd to come at it this way, but we're in a series in Genesis. We're looking at the life of the man Abraham, and we're asking questions that might seem disconnected, but Paul is connecting them deliberately. And if you glance down with me just briefly at verse 16 of Galatians 3, what does Paul confirm in the case here? He says this, Galatians 3:16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It, the scripture, does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, even in the Genesis account, Paul is saying that Abraham was aware of the promise that a particular descendant, who is Christ, one day would come and bring these spiritual blessings, bring salvation to all the nations. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 will indeed come to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel truth. It's always been the gospel truth. Abraham knew that. Now, you could ask, if you're being clever, say, like, if this is Sunday school and you raised your hand and actually noticed it, and I pointed, what do you got? You say, well, if that's true, then did Abraham know that the child's name, the serpent crusher, that his name would be Jesus? I don't know, probably not. Did he know about the Roman culture and how they would come up with this dreadful means of killing someone by crucifixion? Did he know about that? No, probably not. But his faith was in the Christ who was to come. We have the glorious luxury of looking back at the cross. We know his name is Jesus. We know what he did in detail. We have the luxury of looking back on all kinds of things. We also have the hope of looking forward to the consummation of all things. And Abraham had the hope of looking forward to the coming of the Christ. And he grabbed hold of it by faith. He saw what he needed to see. The Lord gave him that vision of faith. Same Christ that we worship today. And if someone were to ask, where did Abram get the eyes of faith to see that? It's supernatural. It's a gift. Old covenant, new covenant, you're given the eyes of faith. Do you want to see the Lord clearly? He needs to show you. Do you have those eyes? Have you been born again? Have you been given a new life? Are you a Christian? Any believer in any generation is given the eyes of faith by the Lord. It is by grace through faith in Jesus alone that you are made alive and right with God. If Galatians 3 were not enough to underscore all this, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, our text. He does this again in Romans. I'll read a little bit from there if you get there quickly enough. Let me invite you. I won't get to all three of the quoted passages, but Romans 4. There's more talk of this counting or crediting faith as righteousness. By the way, in a single word for you theologians out there, we're talking about the doctrine of justification. It's a justification by faith. Now remember, the faith itself doesn't save. The object of the faith saves. That's Jesus. Your faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Here in Romans 4, we could read the whole chapter. I won't. I'll look at just a few verses. We'll start in verse 1 again. Abraham is again placed before us as some sort of crucial theological example of something, beginning in verse 1. Paul argues this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. End quote. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See what he's doing here? And then we'll skip down to verse 20. Also speaking of Abraham, Paul writes, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You got all that? It might make you wonder if the New Testament hadn't just flat out told you all this. Like, what, Moses, what were you talking about in Genesis 15:6? It's very clear here, isn't it? Among other things, Paul is proving that Abraham himself was not justified. He wasn't made righteous by his own works, by his own obedience. It was by the obedience and the works of another that were counted to him. I hope you see here, Genesis 15:6, quoted here and read already in our text, it speaks nowhere of works. Again, not even Abram's faith was credited as his work. Faith is not something earned. Been over that. We could put it this way. It isn't even Abram's faithfulness that counts him righteous. Because spiritually, we're born bankrupt. We got nothing in the account. If you had $1 billion, I'm guessing you don't, but if you did, you could put $1 billion into your account, and that'd be nice. If you do not have $1 billion and you try to put that into your account, that just wouldn't work. I'll review why. Because you don't have it. You can't put it there because you don't have it. You can't credit what you don't have. Someone else needs to give you what you need in your account. Sometimes it's translated here as reckoning or crediting or counting. You get the idea. Genesis 15:6. In the story that God is telling, this is the first time it's clearly revealed. He's telling the reader of the story. He's telling the sinner who fell in Adam, "You want to be right with me? You need to trust the one who's coming to crush the serpent's head, and he will make you righteous. God will do that for you. Make you perfect from his own account. And it will count for you." And faith grabs hold of that. It receives the full accounting, the reckoning, the righteousness of God, whereby he takes away all of your sin, all of your guilt. And not only does that, not only takes away what ruins you, he gives you righteousness. That's good news. That's the good news. Because of Jesus declaring you righteous, all by faith, who looked to him and his cross for salvation. You trust him, right? You don't trust yourself. And faith grabs a hold of Jesus. More could be said, bringing it in for a landing here. We're talking about justification. Series are done on that topic. I won't even have you look at James. If you have a cross-reference Bible, you see, what about James? James is quoted here too. You get the idea. Posed already, is Abraham a Christian? I believe, I trust that you've heard the conclusion. The answer is yes, and the scriptures prove it. Every zip code, every address, every testimony to the same proves that this child of faith lived in Christ. If we were to do this with anyone else in the Old Testament, I hope you see that the answer would be the same. You could ask it this way: will any non-Christian be in heaven? How about Moses? Was he a Christian? Was he saved by obeying the law? No, he'd tell you that. Moses knew the promise. He looked forward to the deliverer who would do something greater than that exodus. How about David? We've heard about him this summer quite a bit. You know, he wrote some psalms as well. And was he saved by killing Goliaths? No. He was trusting in the true king that would come after him. Isaiah, how about him? Christian? Is he saved by speaking faithfully the word of? That's not why he was saved. And he'd tell you that. You can ask him someday. He'll let you know, no, I had to speak for the Lord. I did speak of the day of the Lord. I spoke of the servant of the Lord, but I'm well aware that I had to have the suffering servant suffer for me. Genesis 15:6 reveals and it confirms God's plan, his method even, of salvation. It's the same since the beginning. Single plan that displays his great faithfulness, his mercy, and his love. And that leaves us with a final question, which I hope you've already factored in, but if not, I'll ask it straightforwardly. Are you a Christian? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you trusted in the Savior, received the righteousness that only He can give you? That's what you must do. And that's what you'll want to do. When the Lord moves your heart and your mind, your will to believe and receive the good news that you've heard this day, and also that you get to taste and see this day in the form of bread and wine, which together point you to the crucified and now risen Lord, in whom you believe and in whom you live. And the same Lord who on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul again wants to give you a word of warning. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Those are the words of institution. They do come with that warning and a reminder and a delightful invitation for repentant sinners to come, to taste and see that your Lord was made to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this table, we do not presume to come trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercy and love. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under the table of your Son, but you are merciful and gracious, and we pray that you would grant us food for our souls this day, that faith would grab hold of what we see and what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.